Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that all of us tonight could reverence your word. Lord, for even you said that you held your word in higher esteem even than your name. And so, Lord, we would want to give attention to it because your word says that we live by every breath and every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So we thank you, Lord, for a meal, Lord, that you prepared in your word, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we were in Acts 16, and we saw that Paul went to the Philippian jail. Paul was in prison. Paul had a real fun life. He visited every jail and every city he went to. And it wasn't the safest thing to go on one of Paul's missionary journeys, but it certainly must have been exciting. Wherever Paul went, just like Jesus Christ, he sort of made people face a decision, an either black or white decision. He never let them sort of hang in the fence or in a gray area. He disrupted cities so much that people followed him or people hated him, much like what the Lord did. He didn't want to leave any shadow of doubt. He wanted to make sure everybody was evangelized. Now, just from reading so far in the book of Acts, Paul was a guy who was constantly on the move, wasn't he? He was always doing stuff. He was a man of intense energy before he was saved and after he was saved. Before he was saved, he was a man of energy, but he hated the church and he wanted to knock Christians off. He wanted to kill them. And he hated the church and he was intense in it. He was given over to it. He was governed by the principle to exterminate Christians because he thought they were a cult in the Jewish faith. After he got saved, that energy was then channeled for the Lord. And he started preaching the gospel like no one ever did before. And he was a man of energy. But because he was always a man of had a strong will and he would always go anywhere, the Lord had to use more severe means to guide him sometimes. When he was in Galatia, he said that he got sick. It said the Holy Spirit forbade him to go north, forbid him to go south. Galatians says that he did it by him being sick, but he said that the Lord was the one who did it. The Lord forbade him from going. And so he only had one way to go, and that was west, into the Roman Empire. And then at one night he had a vision. A man from Macedonia said, come over to Macedonia and help us. He received the call and he got on a ship right away and he went over to Macedonia. And he was over in Philippi. He got in jail. The Lord got him out. The Lord sprung him. And then in Acts chapter 17 it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and another weird name, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now Thessalonica was a main city on the main east and west road in the Macedonian area. And so he was traveling on the main road, came to Thessalonica, where he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And it was always Paul's thing to go first to a synagogue. He wanted people to hear him, and he was a Jew, so the best thing to do was to visit a synagogue. Often they would let visiting rabbis exhort somebody or give their piece, whatever they wanted to do. Remember one time, they said, well, if any of you new guys have some word of exhortation, say on. And so he got up and he hammered him with it. He just really got it on, just preached the gospel to him. And so he said, well, hey, this is a good method. I'll go to another synagogue. So he goes to Thessalonica. First thing he does, go to the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks he spent there, 3 Sabbath days in a row, and reasoned with them out of the scripture, opening or explaining and proving, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah, or is the Christ. Now, he says he spent and he reasoned with them in the Scripture. The Scripture is a very reasonable book. God reasoned with mankind, and he even appealed to their reason. He says, look, you guys, he said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, I'll make them as white as wool. God says, if you be willing and obey, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and you disobey, you'll be cut off by the sword. So God says, look, be reasonable. You got a choice. You got 2 ways to go. I'll either cleanse you and you'll eat of the good of the land and I'll save you, or you can choose the other way. And God reasoned to him. In Romans chapter 12, it says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so God reasons with man and often appeals to their reason, not always to their intellect for them to figure it out. But I think that you can reason with people out of the Scriptures. Now, You are saved by faith, not by reason. But you can't appeal to a man's reason by using scriptural proof. Turn with me real quick to the book of Acts. You're already there, but turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Verse 22. It says, "But Saul," that is Paul, "increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ." You can prove from the scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. He was dealing with Jews, and no doubt he used Old Testament prophecies and how that they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ to prove to them that Jesus was the sent Messiah. Now turn to the book of Jude with me, please. Right before Revelation. Revelation, turn left. It says in verse 3 of Jude, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered for the saints." Earnestly contend for the faith. Now turn over to the book of 1 Peter. Back to 1 Peter. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, now look at verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Always ready to give a man an answer. Contending for the faith, proving that this is the scripture, and reasoning out of the scripture. You know, when I was a young Christian, people used to ask me a lot of questions about the Lord, and I couldn't answer them. I gave them some flaky answer, you know, to hold them over for a while. But I didn't know it. So what did I do? Just say, "Well, praise the Lord." No, I went home and studied it to find out what the answer was. In case somebody asked me again, I'd have a good answer next time. So that I could reason with them out of the scripture. When I was in Israel, when I was living over there, I found that starting in the Old Testament and proving that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant of David and of all the Old Testament prophecies, of Isaiah 53, of Psalm 22, of all those passages, was the only thing that really they saw because they held on to the Old Testament. And just like Paul did, he reasoned with them and says, "Look, Jesus fulfilled all these things. He is the Messiah." And so he reasoned with that of the scriptures, and verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. And the Jews believed the Messiah wouldn't suffer, but would come immediately and set up a kingdom. But that he must suffer, and he was risen again from the dead. Now, again, over and over again, what is the central theme that we see in the book of Acts when they preach? What do they always talk about when they preach the gospel? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he died, yes, but that he rose again. A lot of people just like to talk about the cross, and always the cross. And it's good. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. But Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's alive. We've got to realize that we just don't think of a dead Savior that is dead. But he's alive, and he's living still in our hearts and walking alongside of us, and he's vibrant, and he's at the throne of God interceding for us, and all those other neat things. And so that he died, that he's risen from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah. And some of them believed, verse 4, and consorted with Paul and Silas, or joined them. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of chief women, not a few. Now think of that verse. Jews and Greeks together. And this is the fantastic thing of the gospel. Now it says some of them believed, and this is always the case when you preach the gospel in Christianity. It's never the majority that believes the gospel. It's always the minority. You are a minority. Christians have always been a minority. God has always had his remnant. Most people are not saved. Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. But wide, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many, or most, enter in thereat." Christians have always been a minority, and that's always the case. I would call it the moral minority, maybe, because it's certainly not a majority. Nevertheless, some believed. And notice who it was. Jews and devout Greeks and a multitude. And of the chief woman, not a few. In other words, very prominent, important women in the city. The effect of the gospel is always to bring people together. The Jews hated the Greeks. They wouldn't touch a Greek. They were a Gentile. They were defiled. But the gospel breaks down the walls between people. And as the Bible says in Ephesians, God has broken down the middle wall of partition. between the Jew and the Gentile. In the temple, they would have a wall. If you were a non-Jew, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to worship in the temple, you could worship in the outer court, but you couldn't go into the court of the Jews. And there was a wall there that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel, and it said, death to any Gentile past this point. And they called it the middle wall of partition. And so in Ephesians, when it says God has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Greek, what he's mean is that Jews and Greeks now can fellowship as one. You don't have to stand afar off. You can go right to the throne of God. And also many women believe. Now Luke is going to make a lot of notes about this in Acts, that a lot of women believe, because, ladies, face it, the Lord has liberated women. If you were Jewish and you were living in the time of Christ, you were just regarded as a possession. Still, if you go to the Middle East today, you know, well, I've got my house, I've got my cows, I've got my wife, I've got a car. It's like that a lot of places today. Jesus elevates the place of the woman so that there's no difference. Male, female, Jew, Greek, Scythian, barbarian, bond or free. A lot of people get down in the scripture, oh, they're always against women. Hey, think twice. The Lord elevated the woman. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, you'd be, you know, speaking of, you've come a long way, baby. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ who's brought you that far. And verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Who's their worst enemy? The religious leaders. And took unto them, now notice this, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that phrase. Isn't that a descriptive phrase? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. In other words, these guys were real turkeys. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, you know, just thugs from the city. I've known a few lewd fellows of the baser sort. If you ever want to, you know, tag a name on somebody, call them a lewd fellow of the baser sort sometime. They won't know what you're talking about. A lot of Christians won't know what you're talking about. And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Isn't that neat? They that turned the world, actually they turned the world right side up. But what a testimony of the enemies. Could you imagine all the non-believers in New Mexico saying, oh, these Christians have turned the whole city upside down. That'd be a neat thing to hear. And I think we need more of that. I think we need people who will turn their communities or their neighborhoods or their jobs upside down so people hear the gospel. It was a testimony of the early church that they turned the world upside down. And I think in the United States we need that today, because we're living in a time, we live in a society that's very materialistic, that's trusting in possessions, that's trusting in a lot of things besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is their testimony of their enemies. When Christianity invaded the Roman Empire and permeated the Roman Empire, it was no less than a revolution. It was an uproar. They just went in there and they preached the gospel so that they had to make a decision. So people were forced to make a decision. And that was the impact of it. And I think we need a lot of that today. You know, we talk about the United States being a Christian country. It's one of the most pagan countries that ever existed on the face of the earth. If you've ever visited, now, there's a lot of churches. There's a lot of nominal Christians, but it's pagan country. If you've ever visited San Francisco for any period of time, that's only one city of many of them. You know exactly what I mean. And when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, it was because their sins had become aggressive. And that's exactly the state of some of the cities in the United States. And when sins like homosexuality, a lot of others, not just one, many of them, become that aggressive, you have a condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as Billy Graham said, if God fails to judge the United States, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah a heavy apology. Because it's the same kind of a thing. So they turn the world upside down. Praise the Lord. And verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security, or they posted bond, of Jason and the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogues of the Jews. Now Berea was a little out-of-the-way hick town. Just people went away just for a little vacation. So they sent them there. And these, notice what it says in verse 11. I love it. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things be so. Now, he wasn't knocking the Thessalonians, but he says the ones in Berea were more noble because they just didn't come to the Bible studies and hear the word and receive with gladness, but they searched the scriptures to see if these things be so. And I would exhort everybody, anybody who hears any Bible study or sermon by anybody, check it out with the word. Always check it out with the word. Don't ever take anything I say just for voucher. Check it with the scripture. Make sure it's sound with the word of God, because a lot of people live off ideas that men perpetrate that aren't necessarily scriptural, or their doctrine isn't from the Bible. And so a lot of people try to live off ideas, and you can't live off ideas or doctrines that somebody makes up. And so somebody come up with a new revelation. And because Christians don't read their Bibles a lot of the time or search the scriptures daily, they'll be taken wind with every wind of doctrine. They'll write a new little book on their revelation. And it's the bestseller, so they'll buy it, you know, and they'll get in their little groups and, oh, this is their new revelation. And they'll get off in some corny, weird, stupid doctrine. And it'll become unfruitful, and the Christians will become stale and unfruitful. It's always the result. That's why I'm never interested in any experiences or any practices that you can't validate with the scripture. There are a lot of practices, a lot of theology going around, a lot of it, that people say, well, hey, this happens. I mean, that's not backed up with the scriptures. And I'm not interested in things that you can't back up with the scriptures. I could name a few of them, but I might step on toes, so I won't. And so they search the scriptures daily. I think that's so important that as Christians, we need to search the scriptures daily. Just like manna, the children of Israel in the wilderness, they had to pick up their daily provision one day at a time. God said, if you try to pick it up 2 days in a row, it'll stale on you. In fact, some of the guys picked it up for the next couple days so they wouldn't have to go out and get it. Went the next morning overnight and it was stale. It stunk. It rotted. It said it had worms in it. But when they tried to do it on the Sabbath day and they kept it over, it was fresh because it was the Lord's commandment. And we need to see the word as fresh manna. You can never live on day-old manna. You can't live on what you learned in the scripture yesterday. You got to get it fresh. Pick it up daily. Set a time aside, unless it's not important. Unless your spiritual food isn't no big deal and you can wait till later. You know, I've got to go to work or eat, but that's a matter of priorities. But they search the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. I love that. That's beautiful. Therefore, many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Praise the Lord. And when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So the Jews are hot on their tail wherever they go. Find out where they go and stirring up the city. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy stayed there for a while, or abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, or to join him as soon as they departed. So Paul now is cruising over to Athens, to Greece, from the Macedonian area through Achaia right up into Greece. And it says, verse 16, and now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Athens was the cultural center of the entire world. The age that Paul stood in was an age that just came after Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, the great minds, the great thinkers, and their schools and their philosophies were very prevalent in Greece. They're still prevalent today. A lot of people are still freaking out on those guys. Paul stood in the midst of that. And let's go on. Anyways, in Athens, but notice what it says. It says his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It was said that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was a man. That in every street corner almost, everywhere, there was this little god, you know, like a parking meter almost. Everywhere you go, they're there. Can't get away from them. There's always a god. In fact, there were so many gods, they're gonna get to a god called the unknown god. There's so many gods, they had one left over. They called him the unknown god. But his spirit was stirred within him. Think about that for a minute. What is your reaction when you see the filth in the world? Is it, well, it's just a part of the world, you know? And that was the Corinthians' problem. They lived in a filthy world and they just sort of flowed with it. They didn't really, you know, like the old saying, any dead fish can float downstream. That's exactly what it was. But Paul couldn't rest when he saw wickedness. When you see these magazines and these movies and these cities, is it no big deal? Do you enjoy it? Or are you stirred? You just can't rest like Paul. His spirit was stirred within him, and he had to do something about it. And verse 17, therefore, disputed he in the synagogues, verse 17 of the Jews, and with the devout persons in the marketplace, in the agora there, with them that met with him, and then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And so he's all the philosophy majors, like being on a college campus. Everybody's got some heavy philosophy to share. The Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, they had a place there where everybody could just spew anything they wanted out, any new philosophy. It's sort of like in London, there's a place called Hyde Park. It's been there for centuries. It's still there today. You can go there today on a Sunday afternoon, and you can say anything you want to. You can preach the gospel. It's really neat. A lot of people do. You can say any weird philosophy you want. You can say anything, but you can't speak out against the Queen or they'll arrest you. But otherwise, you can say anything. And they have, in L.A., used to be a place called Pershing Square. You could do the same kind of a thing. A lot of people would hang out and just... And so this is the kind of thing in Athens, because it was a philosophy culture, the center of the world. People just... New doctrines, new things. Their philosophies, their ideas. And there was a group there called the Epicureans, in verse 17, and the Stoics. The Epicureans believed that God was very far removed from them. That God was so far away and so far removed that it was just ridiculous to even attempt to get near to Him or to seek Him, because He's too far away. Forget it. Because of that, they thought that the prime importance in life was for pleasure. The prime motivating force in life would be for pleasure. There's a lot of Epicureans around today, you know, aren't there? You know, what fun can I get? You know, all they do is live for the weekend so they can go out and have fun. And the whole aim in life is fun. The Epicureans, their big deal was pleasure. And they thought, well, you know, get all you can all you get, and you can never have too much. And then there were the Stoics, the second group. And the Stoics believed that God wasn't far away, that He was near, but they believed in a thing called fate. A lot of people believe in that too. Well, it was just fate. I just couldn't help it. It was meant to be. You know, if you're a Christian, you can say that God guides your life. But it was fate, and because it was fate, you are not to react to it emotionally. You just take anything that comes to you, and you're not to react emotionally because it was meant to come in the first place, so you just let it ride and never let anything get your goat or get to you. So they're the Epicureans, two opposite kinds of people, weird guys floating around. Just reminds me of university. And so they're saying that this guy comes, preaches the gospel, and they go, who's this idiot, this babbler? This weird doctrine about, because he's preaching this resurrection from the dead garbage. And here the stuff they were preaching was off the wall. And in verse 19 it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, and this is right on the west side of Mars Hill in Athens, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? And notice what he says, verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Sounds like the talk shows in America. You can turn to any channel on the same, and there's always a talk show. And a lot of times the subjects are just real stupid. But they'll spend an hour, you know, thousands of dollars of airtime talking about, well, now do you think purple shirts are for today? I mean, let's talk about this for an hour. Well, it's really important, you know. This is a stupid thing. And all they do is they get together and they just spew off things all day long. What a life. Kicking back. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. It's better translated, very religious. I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Isn't that interesting? Paul's saying, I perceive, here you guys, you know, you've got gods for everything. You're a very religious group. I perceive that above all things, you are very religious. You know, religious people are the hardest people to share the gospel with. These guys had all their gods, they had all their philosophy, they thought they had it made. They were worse off than the people in Galatia and Thessalonica because they knew they were hurting and they needed something. These guys had it all together. To preach to somebody who's a very stout religious person is the hardest thing. It's a lot easier to speak to a heathen who loves to sin, and he'll admit it because he knows he's blown it and he knows he needs the gospel. A person who's religious, you've got to convince them, if they're not born again, that they have to repent of their sin because they're wicked before the eyes of the Lord and turn to Jesus Christ. And they don't like to hear that. Wait a minute, I've got a religion. And they're just sometimes the hardest thing. And I don't think the problem is that, especially in America, that people are too bad, but they're too good, or they think they're too good. I remember one time I was witnessing to this girl. She was very religious. She wasn't born again. She belonged to a religion. She was in college. She was involved in programs. She didn't go out and, you know, she wasn't promiscuous. She wasn't into drugs like the average American child. And to try to witness to her was the hardest thing. She just couldn't understand what sin was all about and born again and stuff. And it took about 4 months until she finally realized that she needed more than a religion, but a relationship with Jesus Christ. That she'd just been floating downstream. But they're just, it's a tough thing. The Lord has just got to break that kind of a shell. And I know a lot of people here, a lot of you guys were very religious before you got saved. Isn't that an interesting testimony? Yes, I was very religious and then I became a Christian. What? But a lot of you know exactly what I mean. I came from a religion too, a lot of just like you did. And it says in verse 23, "For I passed by and I beheld your devotions." Those guys deified everything. They had a god for everything. They had a god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the wind, the god of the stars, the god of the trees, the god of the water faucet, the god of this and that. Everything. They deified, well, modern times. They deified everything and anything. Everything had a god to it. I was brought up in a religion that was very much like this. We had patron saints of everything. For every single thing there was always a patron saint. You could pray to for that specific thing. Very religious, very superstitious. But now it notices, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." Now he got in and he found the statue of the unknown God. He goes, ha ha, the God that they don't know is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to use this to preach the gospel to him. He goes, "This unknown God, this is the one whom I want to speak to you guys about today." So we got right into them. They're listening now. Now, they deified everything, but they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss a god. So they had an altar to the unknown god in case there was a god they didn't know about. This is serious. Of some element in the world, and so they had a statue to him. And what they would do is they would pray, and as they would pray, they would drop their coins in a little coin thing there. And so, you know, here's some money, or thanks for answering my prayers, you know. Buy a hamburger or whatever. So, that to the unknown God. Excuse me. And so he's going to preach the gospel concerning this unknown God. And he said, verse 24, "The God that made the world and all the things that are in, seeing that he is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." You know, concerning this unknown God, I think that a lot of people today worship an unknown God. A lot of people who go to church who aren't born again worship an unknown God. There's a lot of people, and you can testify to it as well as I can, who know an awful lot about the Lord. They can tell you about God. Mark is a history teacher. He can tell you a lot about Jefferson, some of the great American historians, some of the great American people, but he doesn't know him personally. He can tell you things about their life. I can tell you things about Washington. I don't know him. A lot of people can tell you a lot of things about God, but they don't know him personally. And there's a lot of people who are going through the motions of being a Christian, but they've left out the emotion. It's not from their heart. They're just doing all the outward things, and it's not really from inside, not really from their heart. This is the guilt of the Jews. They worshiped an unknown God. And they read the Bible. They searched the Scriptures. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me." Jesus turned around to him and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips. They worship me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Teaching in vain for doctrines, teaching in vain the commandments of men." They worship me in vain, he said, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And a lot of people worship God, but it's to them an unknown God. It's only a God who's afar off, a God who lives inside a church, and it's a 1 hour a week they're devoted to, and they go through the motions, but there's nothing from inside. So Paul's preaching this gospel to them. Now they were worshiping all the things like the trees and the wind and stuff. And God made the whole heaven and the earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Isn't that interesting? As though he needed anything. A lot of people think God needs things today. Anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. The Jews and the Greeks both had a thing called, I call it an edifice complex. They were all into their building. They were all into their temple. The Greeks had to have a temple. The Jews, the rabbis believed that your prayers many times weren't answered unless they were either in a synagogue or in the temple. They just worship in the building, oh, the temple. Jesus had a lot to say just about the temple. Stephen had a lot to say about that. He says, God doesn't dwell in the temple. I used to believe that God lived in church. I did when I was a kid. We go into church, I say, oh, we're going to go visit God. Because I feared that He lived there. Because God wasn't very present in my life at that time until I got saved. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, they were commanded to make an altar to have animal sacrifices on and to worship the Lord. And God said, when you make an altar, do not lift up a tool, a chisel, or a hammer upon the altar. It had to be all natural. He says, if you lift up your hand to build it, you have polluted my altar, says the Lord. You just put stones and pile them up on top and you just leave it very natural. But a lot of people are into, I see today, and I think it's a major error in Christianity, people have edifice complexes. People are all into churches or into the buildings, and oftentimes, there's nothing wrong with that, but they neglect the people so many times. And so many times they need the building so bad that they start fleecing their sheep for it. Oh, we need more. We need more, you guys. Not really trying to feed them, but trying to get what they can from them. Just the fleece of the sheep. Just getting the trimmers out and shaving all the fleece, the wool, and selling it. Let's build something ornate for God. So let's build something beautiful because it's for the Lord. Give it our best. And so we become so enthralled and concerned with the building of God than the Lord Himself. And our worship is distracted. We come and go, wow, what a beautiful, beautiful building. Now, that's why I like meeting in the theater. I've never heard anyone come in the theater and go, wow, what a beautiful theater. I think that's neat. Nothing to detract from worshiping the Lord. Obviously, we're not trying to attract throngs of people by our building. That's just because that's the only one we can get. Just kidding. And he says, he is worshipped neither with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath. I love that. The Lord doesn't need anything. You've heard me say it before. I just detest people representing God as if God's broke. Support the Lord. Come on. You know, give, give, give. Pump, pump, pump. God needs your money. Hey, man. God doesn't need. God gives. God supports me. You know, here we're trusting the Lord. Oh, Lord, I trust you for all my needs. Oh, God's broke. Well, how is he going to supply my need then? There used to be a guy on the radio about 40 years ago, before I was around, but someone told me this. And this guy had a miracle wallet. He says, if he was a preacher, he says, you can support this ministry, you can buy this miracle wallet. If you get this wallet, you'll never go broke. Now the question is, if it's such a fantastic wallet, why does he need the money? Why didn't he just use his little wallet and get him out of debt? It's a miracle wallet. But a lot of people didn't see through these dumb things. Oh yeah, miracle wallet, oh yeah, I'll buy it. Gimmicks. And like I was saying, they had these statues, and all the statues had these little coin drops. You pray and you drop your coin in. You can visit countries, and it's sad to see how Christianity through the years has turned very pagan. I was raised up in a church, many of you the same. You know what I'm talking about. Where there were relics of so-called saints, and you'd pray to them, and they'd have this, you know, this old relic, this scarf or these bones, you know, of this saint, and you go, whoa, you know, and you pray there, and you drop your coins in a little coin drop. It's very, very, very pagan ideas, but let's go on. I don't want to get into this, because I'll get into it. It says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, God set every man in his own country. Isn't it interesting that war arises when people, you know, can't get satisfied with their own country, they got to have somebody else's? The greed of other countries, they'd only stay where God put them. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him, and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live, and we move, and we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are not the offspring of God, and I like that, we're the offspring of God, not of an ape, not of animals, but of God Himself. The offspring of God, made in the image of God. For as we are of his offspring, we ought to not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And this is primarily the thing that hindered me before when I was in the religious system that I was in, is that because I had so many statues around and my family had so many statues and things of God, you begin to pray to that statue, you begin to pray to that crucifix, you begin to pray to the rosary. A lot of people do. And they reverence it. Don't drop it. You know? And they'll kiss the feet of the statue. And they'll reverence it. And they'll worship the created thing more than the Creator. And it's idol worship. It's imagery. It's nothing but idol worship. And when the Lord finally opened my eyes, I saw that. And a lot of people are still doing that today. And it says, silver or stone graven by... Hey, I've had people say, yeah, but it reminds me of God. It's just a reminder of God. If you need a statue to remind you of God, then He is very far from your life. And you don't have a good relationship with the Lord. If you need a little statue to remind you of His presence, it's a horrible relationship to have with the Lord. You should wake up with the song of the Lord in your heart, not just, let me find my statue. Oh yeah, the Lord's here. Yeah, no problem. To remind us of God. And a lot of people, because of looking at statues, begin to think of God in those terms. Well, He looks like this, because the statue, you know, that's what it looks like. This way God is. And just, it's horrible. It's very sad to see. Bound up in that. And He says, and in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, to change, to turn and come to Jesus Christ. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom He hath ordained, that's Jesus, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. It says that God's going to judge the world in righteousness. That's why I don't really worry about the pygmy in Africa, well, he's in Borneo, not Africa, or the pygmy in foreign countries or people. What about the person who never heard Jesus Christ? That's the biggest argument a lot of people, when you share the gospel with them, and they want to weasel out of it, or they say, well, what about the pygmy? What about him? Well, wait, what about you? I'm not talking about him. If I was talking to him, what about you? You've got the opportunity. He doesn't. What are you talking about him for? What are you weaseling out of the opportunity that God has given you to have eternal life? And God has given you a gift and you're worried about him? The Bible says God will judge the world in righteousness. Now, I don't know what he's going to do with him, but it doesn't bother me because God is just and righteous and he's big enough to take care of it. I don't really worry. Oh, God, what about that person? God knows about those person. I support missionaries. Pray for the missionaries. What about the person who never hears? He'll judge the world in righteousness. I'm assured of that. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, oh, we'll hear you again of this matter. You know, they put it off. Well, come again another time. We don't want to hear it right now. You ever preach the gospel to people like that? Well, look, I have to go. It's really late. You know, I have bread in the oven, you know. Or something, some excuse. Oh, yeah, I'll see you later. Come again, please. And so Paul departed from among them. However, certain, or literally a few men, joined up or clave unto him and believed among which was these two guys here, I'm not going to pronounce them. He was an Areopagite from the square there. And a woman named Damaris, whatever. And others with him. So, whew, I hate those names. Paul preaches the gospel. He goes into Greek, all the way from Jerusalem, up through Antioch. He's been on one journey. He comes back. He's been beaten in cities. He's been raised from the dead. People hate him. Does he give up? No. I'm going to keep going. We get so discouraged in the work of the Lord sometimes. You know, we go, it's not going the way I like it. I'm just going to give up. I shared with this guy a long time. Doesn't respond, I'm going to give up. Nobody likes me at work, I'll quit. Paul was a man of intense energy, but he had one qualification. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're trying to do the work of God apart from the empowering of the Lord, you just ain't going to make it. You're going to fizzle out, you're going to burn out, and you're going to not do a whole lot of good. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you, Lord, for the example of your servant Paul the Apostle, Lord, whose heart was stirred within him, Lord, when he saw wickedness abound and around him, so much so that he just couldn't sit still, Lord. He didn't want to compromise and be a part of it. He wanted to stem the tide, Lord. And I pray that tonight we could learn that example, that our hearts would be stirred as we see this world in corruption, knowing, Lord, that it's coming to an end and there's not a whole lot of time left. Lord, You're coming so quickly, Lord, and we look forward to it. And at the same time, Lord, we're grieved in our hearts because of unbelief, Lord. God, we pray that we could think Your thoughts, Lord, that we could hate sin and love righteousness. Father, we pray that You give us the boldness. Father, we thank You that it's not just a religion, but we know You personally. For in You we move, we live, and we have our being. And we're thankful that You're not far from any of us, Lord, but You're so close to us, God. And Lord, we don't have to find You in a building, in a temple. We don't have to travel to find You. We don't have to go to the mountains to find You. We can go and anywhere where we are, Lord, where we'll give You the opportunity, You'll be there. And we thank You, Lord, that tonight where two or three gathered in Your name, You're in our midst, Lord. And You're honored and You're glorified. Lord, it is a pleasure and delight to be a servant of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we could live like that and show the world that, Lord. Lord, we pray that You'd make us men and women of intense energy like Paul, but that You channel, Lord, in the direction You want it to go. And that we wouldn't always be discouraged when we don't see results right off the bat. We just persevere and trust in You. And we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.